Why are there four Gospels? That's one of those questions that Christians will sometimes ask. Why four? Why not one or why not five? The simple answer is that it pleased God to instruct us about the various activities of Christ's ministry from four distinct vantage points. So God used four human authors with different backgrounds and personalities to emphasize various aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, I want to give you an illustration that might help. Imagine that the four Anderson men are downtown standing on the four corners of the intersection of 8th Street and Central Avenue. Eric's on one corner, Elliot on another, Isaac on a third corner, and Corbin on the fourth on a unicycle. They're looking back and forth at each other, trying to decide which corner they should meet on, when all of a sudden there's an accident in the middle of the intersection. Each of the four men pull out their phone and snapped a couple pictures of the accident from their particular vantage point. Now let me ask you a question. If you were a policeman investigating the accident, would you want to see all four pictures to help you understand what happened? Of course you would. Now let me press my illustration a little further. When the policeman looked at Elliot and Isaac and Corbin's photos, they saw that they rather precisely covered the events that took place right there on the corner on that day. In fact, we might say that their three sets of pictures fit together sort of like fingers in a glove. All together, they were three distinct series of pictures, but they were a synopsis of the accident. But Eric, not being as technically savvy, couldn't get his phone up as quick and get as good a picture, so his picture actually portrayed all the way down 8th Street. You saw the accident clearly, but it also got all of 8th Street. So, interestingly enough, the advantage of Eric's picture is that it provided a view of the area the car had come from. Now, that feeble illustration is meant to give you some sense of how the four Gospels function together. We have three accounts that carefully chronicle the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those three Gospel accounts really fit together sort of like fingers in a glove. They're a synopsis of Christ's ministry. That's why we'll often refer to those as the synoptic Gospels. John, on the other hand, provides an account that extends back into eternity and thus begins his gospel record with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. So in the perfect wisdom of God, He's given us four pictures of Christ's life so that we can fully investigate the glorious person and saving work of God's Son. Three of them are a synopsis, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us more of an eternal perspective of God's Christ. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to one of Jesus' most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. And it's noteworthy that apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And as we're going to see, it's profound on several levels. First, it magnifies the compassion of Christ, and it puts the power of Christ on display. And it also marks a new disposition among the crowds toward Jesus, a disposition of turning from Him. Well, let's ask for the Lord to fill up our hearts with longing to be fed by Christ as His Word is read and preached. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we come as those who hunger and thirst for You. Not because we have better desires than those around us, but because you've worked in us by the power of sovereign grace. And so fill us up this day. Teach us wonderful heavenly truths. Stamp them upon our hearts and help us to know you. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14. We'll be reading verses 13 through 21. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. This is the infallible and inspired word of our God. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned that Matthew wasn't as concerned with chronology as was, for example, Mark and even Luke. He arranged the historical details of Christ's ministry to teach us certain things about Him. Namely, that He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one that Jews had longed for century after century after century. His kingdom is the one they anticipated. And Matthew wants them to know that kingdom is at hand, and he wants his readers to understand what Christ's kingdom is like. So he arranges the historical material of Christ's kingdom around those themes, not chronology. So, for example, when we look at the other synoptic accounts, John's death was prior to the Lord's withdrawal that's recorded for us there in verse 13. This took place perhaps weeks before the Lord Jesus withdrew. And we know something else in the actual chronology. That is, the 12 had just recently returned from their first missionary journey where the Lord had sent them out to preach for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what had just happened. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. Why did Matthew opt not to follow the chronology, and in this case to closely link the murder of John the Baptist with Christ's withdrawal and the miracle of feeding the 5,000? I think the answer is because it puts on display the vivid contrast between two feasts, Herod's feast and Jesus' feast. Right? A vivid contrast when you get to read them side by side like this. Because he wants us to see the wonder of Christ's kingdom juxtaposed to the wickedness of Herod's. So Herod threw a birthday feast in his own honor, right? That's humble. Jesus provided a feast that was motivated by a deep compassion for people who didn't deserve it. Herod's feast was a drunken bash in the king's palace. Jesus' feast was out in the wilderness in humbling surroundings. Herod's feast was immoral as men lustfully gazed on the dance of Herod's teenage stepdaughter. As Mark tells us, Jesus used his feast as an opportunity to teach the crowds more about his kingdom. Herod's feast concluded with a rash vow where the king gave in to peer pressure, and it resulted in the murder of John the Baptist. The King of Kings feast would not be deterred, even though his disciples wanted to send the crowds away. He would not. He fed them. Matthew's drawing our attention to the contrast between the compassion of Christ and the manifestation of His power and the heartlessness of Herod and the manifestation of His evil power. And so that's how we're going to divide up this passage. In verses 13 through 16, we're going to focus on Christ's compassion. And then briefly in verses 17 through 21, we'll look at Christ's power, His compassion in verses 13 through 16, His power in verses 17 through 21. Now, if you were here on the previous Lord's Day, you'll remember that chapter 14 is a turning point in our Lord's ministry. He's concluding what a lot of scholars call His great Galilean ministry. And it's not an insignificant detail that according to John's Gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 took place right around the time of Passover. Come back to that a little later. But that would mean that we're likely in April of 29 A.D. So we're just about a year out before the Lord Jesus will go to the cross. William Hendrickson says it this way: one more year and the Lamb of God will by means of His death on the cross render satisfaction for the sins of all who trust in Him. One more year and the Passover Lamb appointed from before the foundation of the world will go to the cross and die for His people, for you and for me. So this is a transition in Christ's ministry. So listen again to verse 13. When Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from the cities. I says, when Jesus heard it, what did Jesus hear that caused Him to depart? I don't think it was the death of John the Baptist, although there's no doubt that would have weighed heavily upon Him. John the Baptist was His cousin, His friend, and His forerunner. There's no doubt that the news of John's death would have broken our Lord's heart. But again, I think that took place some weeks earlier. The immediate context of our passage is, if you look at verses 1 and 2, is that Jesus got word that Herod had taken notice of Him. Herod had taken notice of His ministry. And you see, Jesus knows that it's not yet time for Him to go to the cross. It's not yet time for Him to be the Lamb of God offered up for the sins of the world. And so He's withdrawing temporarily. You see, Jesus knew Herod. He knew who he was. He knew the kind of man he was. He knew Herod's character. And as old Spurgeon wrote, when such a tiger once tastes blood, he's apt to thirst for more. That's the kind of man Herod was. And remember that Herod suggested Jesus might be John reincarnated. So it could very well be that Jesus is thinking, Well, maybe he's going to lash out at me and it's not yet time. So he withdraws. It's also worth mentioning that from Luke 9, we know that Jesus only crossed a small portion of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from Luke 9 this would put him near the city of Bethsaida. And here's what's significant about that. Jesus had performed much of his Galilean ministry in Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. And remember, he's the tetrarch. He's the governor of that area. But by crossing that little section of water, it would have put Jesus then in the jurisdiction of Herod Philip, who was Antipas' brother. And that's not a small detail, because do you remember whose wife Antipas stole? Philip's. And remember whose daughter was dancing at Antipas' birthday party? Philip's. So this is a place where Jesus can contemporarily reside, find some respite, till Herod loses interest. Jesus wasn't afraid of Herod. He knows he could call down legions of angels if he so desired. But it's not his time. So he withdraws for a while. And there's another reason, I think very practical. This is the conclusion of a major part of his ministry. And it's been grueling. And he's exhausted. And he needs rest. You know, sometimes we struggle with our understanding that Christ has truly possessed a human nature. That he was body, blood, bones, just like we are, except sin. And that he was subject to the weaknesses of human flesh, just like we are. If he worked too hard, he got exhausted. If he ate something that was foul, he got sick. If he got bad news, it made him sad. And he was exhausted. And he wants to retreat. And again, chronologically, we know something else about this. The disciples just got back from their first commissioned missionary journey. And we're told in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus wanted to have some time with them. He wanted to reflect on their ministry. A debriefing, as it were. He wanted to encourage them. And you see, Jesus knew something else. He knew they were tired. He knew they were human men who were frail and weak as dust. And Jesus also, I'm sure, was thinking about their perception of the news when they heard that Herod had killed John the Baptist. They were feeling anxious. So Jesus gathers them up and said, you know what, we're going to go spend a little time together. We're going to contemplate on communion and fellowship with my Father and yours. We're going to take a breather. Jesus was doing this for himself, a need he truly had in his physical nature and for his disciples. So they get in the boat and they go across this little tip of the Sea of Galilee for some well-deserved rest. But that's not to happen. He's not going to get the rest. Because when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Again, this was likely about a 2-mile trip. And from what I understand, I was looking at maps and reading, apparently you could make this trip a little faster on foot than you could in a boat. So when Jesus gets to the shore, there are already many there who are waiting for him. And this is an interesting moment, isn't it? Jesus and his disciples are going to the other side of the water because it's not his time to be arrested, to be tried, to be crucified. He's gone to the other side of this lake for some rest and some peace for him, for himself, and for his disciples. And that's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. Obviously, since the Holy Son of God did it. But his needs are put on hold. And what we're given a picture of is his incredible compassion. Because in verse 14 it says, "And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude." Now, stop there. He could have said, "Okay, guys, you know what? Find a way. We got to sneak through the crowds, and we've got to find a way to just break away and get some alone time." How many of us would do that, right?
I mean, there was a joke in seminary. The professors used to say, "You know what? If we didn't have all these students, we could do some serious ministry."
Well, it's a joke because that is their ministry, is to train and raise up men. And, you know, I've heard ministers say that. You know, we could get some serious work done for the kingdom of God if it weren't for all the people. And it's tongue-in-cheek, of course, but we do often think that way. "Oh, man, I could do great things for God if the people would stop getting in my way." Right?
But Jesus didn't say, "Hey, guys, you know, let's sneak out the back, Jack."
No. No. He saw him. Listen, he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. You see, he put his need on hold to address their need. He healed their sick.
And Mark also tells us in chapter 6 that he took this opportunity to teach them.
And he taught them well into the evening. Exhausted, tired, Christ in his human nature. And he set aside all that pain, all that exhaustion to show compassion. And brothers and sisters, we have to understand the people he was showing this compassion to are those who are largely going to begin to reject him at this point. They're largely going to turn from him and no longer follow him. John gives us the most detailed account of this miracle. It's really takes up the entirety of John chapter 6, which is 66 verses long. John 6, 66. Clearly, a dispensationalist didn't write that. But 66 verses John takes up. And I want you to listen how John closes this off. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" This is the multitudes that he's teaching to now. Exhausted, tired, preaching, healing them. But he says something they don't like. Like, "This is hard stuff. We don't care for it." And then he asked, "Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." He knew. He knew that a lot of them would betray him. And yet he's showing them compassion. He knew that a lot of them would be yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Yet, he paused in his weakened state to show them compassion. Because verse 66 of John goes on to say, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." "Sorry, Jesus, your teaching's too hard. The cost of discipleship is too high. We don't want anything to do with you." That's who they were. And yet, Christ was moved with compassion. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's remarkable, isn't it? It speaks to the goodness of our God. Why did they leave? Was it because Jesus wasn't good and kind and tender and merciful and loving toward them? No. Because their hearts were so enraptured by bitterness and hatred for God, they wanted no part in Him. So they turned and they fled from Him. And yet, Jesus showed compassion. But His disciples began to see a logistical problem. As the teaching goes well into the late afternoon. And we read in verses 15 and 16, "When it was evening, His disciples came to Him saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour's already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, I don't think the disciples were being unkind here, but I don't think there was any compassion in their decision. I think they were looking at this from a purely pragmatic, administrative way, because they even offered in the account of Luke to go and spend what resources they had to buy them food, although they didn't have enough. They suggested they send the people to buy food in Mark's account. But I think they were just hoping to get rid of the crowd so they could spend some quiet time with Jesus. Again, that's not wrong in and of itself, of course. But Jesus uses this. He uses this to teach them something. They don't need to go away. You don't have to send them off. And then he says, you give them something to eat. Now, you know what? We read this in English, and we always use pronouns in our speaking. And they don't need it in the Greek. So when they put that personal pronoun in there with the verb, it's for emphasis. And it's here. So you've got Jesus saying, no, you give them something. You do it, guys. You do it. Isn't that amazing? He's telling them, you need to show compassion. You need to show compassion. This was for the disciples to learn. They will be the shepherds of the early church. And it's a model for God's people in all generations to be compassionate people who care about the needs of others and are willing to take the responsibility to care for those needs in a very hands-on way. I found this to be very convicting. As a small church, I am so thankful that we take the Word of God seriously, that it's true, and that we don't shy away from our confession that the Bible is God's Word. And we stand upon the historic truths of the Christian faith. And it's always been a blessing to serve this kind of church. And we're a giving church. We're charitable. We share financial resources in ways that sometimes blow my mind away. Oh, there's so much that I could commend our church for, but I wonder about this issue of compassion. Do we show compassion to people who have messy, ugly lives? People who are probably going to waste our time, waste our resources, waste our emotional energy, probably going to turn their back from us, forget we ever existed after we poured ourselves into them. Do we show that kind of compassion? That's Christ's compassion. He's telling his disciples, you do it. You do it. You give them something to eat. Now let's consider his power. His power. All the disciples are able to see really is the logistical circumstances. All they're able to see is their lack. And so they come to him and they said in verse 17, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. You do know that, Jesus, right? What do you want us to do? How are we going to take these meager resources
and turn them into something that can do this. They can't. They can't. They can't. Why? Because they had no power. So what did Jesus say? Verse 18, bring them here to me. Ah, who has the power? Jesus. And he's saying, bring those meager resources to me and watch what I can do. Then beginning in verse 19, he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Christ is compassionate and he's sovereign. He's good and he's powerful. He cares and he can act on his caring. That's an awesome truth. But it's significant that having multiplied the food, he doesn't distribute it. He could have easily distributed it. I mean, if he can turn 5 and 2 into enough to feed maybe 8, 10, 12, 15,000 people, he could have distributed it to them without the help of the 12. He could have just put them in their pockets had he wanted to do it that way. Assuming they had pockets in their togas or whatever. But he didn't do it that way. They bring him their meager resources. He multiplies it. Then they distribute it to the multitudes. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture. We bring our limited resources to Christ, trusting that he can multiply them in ways that are beyond our understanding. The disciples distributed them. I was struck this past week something old Spurgeon wrote. He said, truly, he who writes this comment, now this is Spurgeon, has often felt as if he had neither loaf nor fish. And yet for some 40 years and more, he's been a full-handed waiter at the king's great banquet. You see, if this teaches us anything, it teaches us that we can come to Christ with our feeble gifts and trust that he can work magnanimously and marvelously through them. Because he's the creator. He's compassionate. And he's powerful. And he was able to make so much that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. Boy, scholars are all over the place with this. It certainly depicts the abundance of God's goodness and compassion. And it might also indicate the reality that the 12 apostles would be those who are the foundation of Christ's church. It was a big miracle. It was a great demonstration of power by the one who had great compassion, by the shepherd who's our great king. What great compassion God has for us in Christ, dear ones, that he gave him his son for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it puts our Lord's compassion on display. We pray, Lord, it produces compassion in us. That as those who have received mercy might be those who know how to show mercy. And that it might bring you glory, praise and honor. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.